crisis theology, also known as for man of destiny, versus the materialistic man of today, or how to live in the directive will of the Father, how to have the right perspective upon life is what we're dealing with. Last class we spent a good bit of time looking back and remembering Pearl Harbor. There was a purpose in that. Because we have forgotten what our nation went through. We have turned our back upon the God that delivered us in the darkest days in American history. Our heroes are not the men who bled and died on the field of battle for us, or those who have been martyred to take the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. Our heroes are athletes who often make too much money and spend their time out in debauchery in the world. It amazes me that Christians make heroes out of people that brag about the concepts of where they're at. And you read about them in the newspaper. They've been picked up in this strip club or this place or that place or the other. They're involved in all kinds of things that Christians, quote, don't believe in being involved in. And if they're heroes, we got to go down and we got to give them the number one priority. Now, I love sports. If they honor, we're honored too. If a guy's good on a football field, baseball field, basketball court, ice hockey rink, it doesn't matter. Pay honor, we're honored too. Swimming pool, track, field, archery, shooting. We pay honor for what they do there, not for their life, for where they're at down there. As believers in Jesus Christ, we need to be looking at people and life and getting a perspective upon it where we can point to our kids. Okay, this guy is an outstanding ball player, but he doesn't have much character. I was listening to Coach Meyer of the University of Florida praising his quarterback. He said he wouldn't call him the best quarterback he ever had. But he would call him the best athlete he's ever seen. He's got a strong will to succeed. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. He dominated that will when he led Florida, the University of Florida, over the University of Alabama in the Southeast Conference Championship game last Saturday, of which I watched the game, a very well-played ball game. There was only one turnover, an interception, when Alabama was about 2 minutes to go to in the game, and trying to get back where they were then down by 11, having been down by 4 up until less than 4 minutes of the game was there, had led parts of the game. And I get led a good portion of the game. It was a hard-fought battle. They lost the game. The quarterback was a leader on the field. But he's a man of integrity, according to his coach. I've always been disappointed in him because Mike Shula tried to recruit him for the University of Alabama and actually spent a Christmas Eve, spent almost hours with him and his family on a Christmas Eve trying to get him to come to Alabama. And thought he was uncommitted, so he could talk him into it, but the mother had already made a decision the boy was going to Florida, apparently, from what Coach Shula said when she began to put little gators up on the Christmas tree. And of course his going to Florida is one of the reasons why Coach Shula lost his job, among other things. Now, but paying honor where honor is due. And temporal life things does not mean putting our faith in man. Cursed is he that trusteth in man. That's the difference. We're going to pause for silent prayer. Give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you design it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. Now, we left off with Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah had just done some great things. We're too short of time for me to give you the review of what I want to talk about for Elijah there at that point. We'll open your Bibles for a moment to 1 Kings chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. The first time we ever hear of Elijah walks into the throne room of the king, faces the king down, and tells him that all rain is going to stop in the land. Now, we go over to the book of James, we learn something a little bit more emphatic about that. James 4:17. Elias was a man subject to like passion we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained down on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Elijah was a man of prayer and faith so great that God used him as an Old Testament prophet to bring judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel. For having abandoned God under Ahab and Jezebel. Elijah then went out and lived by the brook Cherith. We don't have time to go through the story. Take hundreds of hours to teach the life of Elijah, as I've already demonstrated many years ago. Verses 2 to 7. Then he goes to Zarephath, in among the Philistine cities on the coast there, Tyrus area, and he's sustained for 3 years by widow there and her son. He will raise, which is described in chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. He will raise the son from the dead in verses 17 to 24, resuscitate him. Then his mission is over. He goes out to meet Ahab in chapter 18. Along the way, he comes in contact with Obadiah. Obadiah is a believer in Jesus Christ, but he, Old Testament style, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. But he's living in the household of Ahab. However, he's taken 500 prophets and hid them by 50 in cave and fed them bread and water. He's ate in the king's palace, but he's fed them bread and water to keep them alive. And he's done, Elijah, no, he's done his part for God. And Elijah met Ahab, meets Ahab and challenges him up on Mount Carmel. And Elijah destroys, or God destroys, I should say, under Elijah's prayers. Not only burns up the burnt offering on Mount Carmel, but destroys all of the pagan priests who are up there to sacrifice their pagan gods. You can read it all in chapter 18. And then God sends rain. And Jezebel orders judgment on Elijah. She's not excited about getting rain land. She's going to kill Elijah for killing her prophets. And Elijah fled to Mount Horeb, where he went into a cave, as we saw, beginning on verse 8 of chapter 19. And he arose to eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mountain of God. And he came living into a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, What dost thou hear, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, I only am left. They seek my life to take it away. I'm the only Christian left on the face of the earth, Old Testament believer. I'm the only believer left in Israel, blah, blah, blah. And God said to him, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. Go stand on the mount. Was the word that he received from him. And And behold, the Lord passed by in a great and strong wind, rent the mountains, and brake the pieces of the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire a still, small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped the face of his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, Jehovah Elohim, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets, the swords. And I, even all of them, left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shapheth of Abel, Meholah, shall thou anoint to be a prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. And I have left me 7,000 Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. In other words, there's 7,000 believers you don't know about. Quit whining. Where's your faith? Where's your faith? We're involved in spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. Clausewitz, in his old war in 1832, said, The battle may therefore be regarded as war concentrated as the center of effort of the whole war campaign. As the sun's rays unite in the focus of a conclave mirror in a perfect image, in the fullness of heat, so the forces and circumstances of war unite in the focus in a great battle for one concentrated utmost effort. All right, day by day we're involved in skirmishes in our soul. The battle of spiritual warfare is fought in our soul. Then there comes the days of great battle when we have to concentrate down. Our country is under judgment from God. Olympia, Washington, they've got a plaque up or some kind of a statement thing put up in their rotunda down there across from the Christmas tree, decreeing that there is no God, because atheists have equal rights with Christians to speak, or anybody else. They got the menorah of Israel there. We have become a polytheistic nation of worshipers of gods. We have a large movement called the Emerging Church that has bought the idea that there are more than one way to heaven, that Christ is a way, but he's only a way, not the way. Christ is either the only way, or Christ is a liar, not a way at all, because he's I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The church was built on that great statement of Peter when he stood up there in the book of Acts, faced him down and told them in no uncertain terms in the persecution when he stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4 verses 10 to 12. Be it known unto you all, to the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God, that's the Father, raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the stone. He's quoting Psalm 118:22. Christ also quoted it in a passage in Mark chapter 12. Neither is there salvation in the other, he says, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name under heaven given among men. There is no other way of salvation. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. We need to get our faith in line. We need to get an order as to what we're doing, to what's going on. Look at John chapter 1. Elijah got blinded in darkness and because he lost his faith. And he became subjective to what was going on. He was still saved, but he lost faith that a sovereign God could see him through the crisis he was facing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here we have the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to time in the beginning, literally without beginning, the eternal period before creation. We call it the dispensation of the triune Godhead, pre-creation eternity. In the beginning, the dispensation of the triune Godhead, pre-creation eternity, was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, that's God the Father, and the Word was God the Son. The same was in the beginning with the triune Godhead. Doctrinal expanded translation of it. The Logos in the Aramaic is Memra, M-E-M-R-A, L-O-G-O-S in the Greek. It's used in the Targums of Hebrew, a paraphrase for God. The Greek term means, one, a thought or concept, two, the expression or utterance of the thought as designation of Christ. Therefore, Logos is particularly fallacious because, one, in him is embodied all the treasures of the divine wisdom. The collective thoughts of God is seen in 1 Corinthians 1:24, Ephesians 3:11, Colossians 2:2 and 3, and he is from eternity, but especially in his incarnation, the utterance of expression of the person and thought of deity. John 1:3-5, 9:14-18, 14:9-11, Colossians 2:9. In the being, the person and work of Christ, deity, is explained, is told out, is revealed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The relation of Christ to the Godhead, with God, therefore the Father, was God, God the Son, therefore part of the triune Godhead. Before time again, Christ was already in existence with God. This is what is meant by the term the pre-existent Christ. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God existed before creation. Logos meaning word, thought, or concept, expression thereof. Then in the Old Testament, the concept conveyed activity and revelation. And the word of wisdom of God is often personified, Psalm 33:6 and Proverbs 8. In the Targums, which are the Aramaic paraphrases of the Old Testament, it was designation to God. To the Greek mind, it expressed the idea of reason and creative control. Revelation is the keynote idea of the Logos concept. Here it is applied to Jesus, who is all that God is and the expression of him. We see this from verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In this verse, verse 1, the word representing Christ is said to be with God and communion with and yet distinct from God and to be God, identified in essence with God. So we have the triune, we see the Word represents Christ as the person of the God-man. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The Word is the person of Emmanuel, the God-man. And the Word was with God the Father. That's Christ. Christ is the person. And the Word was God the Son. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Important for us to understand because of what we're dealing with in the area of darkness. All right, so you immediately see that the relation of Christ, this relates to Elijah, we're coming back to that. Listen carefully to what I'm saying here. We see the relation of Christ to time in the beginning. We see the relation of Christ to the Godhead with God the Father, was God the Son. He is a member of the triune Godhead. Thirdly, he is the relation of Christ to the Holy Trinity. Then God was the Word, the Revealer. The relation of Christ to the universe, all things were made by him, verse 3, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now think about it. Christ is the Creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what we have in the beginning, which was without beginning, the dispensation of the triune Godhead, was the Word. The Word, the Logos, the person of Christ, was in existence. And the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God the Son. The same was in the beginning with God. That's the triune Godhead. All things were made by him, by Christ. And without him, Christ was not anything made that was made. In him, Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The relationship of Christ to the world, all things were made by him. The relationship of Christ to men, their light, verses 4 and 5. And the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is the relationship of Christ to John the Baptist, the witness of his deity. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. Now Christ is called the Word and he's called the Light. He was not the light but was sent to bear witness of that light. There is no salvation apart from Christ. The emerging church is wrong. The ecumenical movements are wrong. There is nothing good, agathos, divine good, in any religion of man, whether some apostate Christian religion, as it's called, a biblicalistic religion, or it's a pagan religion. Now, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh in the world. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Perception of Christ. He came and they did not accept him. Verses 10 to 13. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to the people of Israel, they reject him. But as many as received him, them gave he the power to become the children of God, even them that believe on his name, which were born out of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. Salvation is by the will of God. You will notice the world knew him not, verse 10. His own nation Israel received him not, verse 11. A company of born-again believers will receive him, verses 12 and 13. Now, this is all important because we have to look at the issue of darkness here and what was going on. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. There can be no light apart from Christ. And Elijah got his eyes off Christ and went up to the cave on Mount Horeb to hide and to die. He wouldn't die before that, we read in the last class. And instead, food was prepared for him, divine miracle food, to strengthen him. So he went 40 days and 40 nights to get to the cave on Mount Horeb. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This follows logically from what has been said in the previous verse. If Christ created all things, he must be the fountain of life. He is the life giver. We understand life to be used here in the widest sense. Creature life is found in God, for in him we live and move and have our being. Spiritual life, or eternal life, and resurrection life are also found in him. If it be objective that the Greek word for life here is zoe, and that zoe has exclusive reference to spiritual life, we would simply reply, not always. Luke 12, 15, 16, 25, translated lifetime usually. Acts 17, 25, where in such cases zoe has reference to human natural life as such. Thus zoe includes within it the scope of all life. And the life was the light of men. What are we to understand by this? Notice two things. All things were made by Christ so that all creatures as such are in view. It is men as men, not only believers, which are referred to here. The life here is the divine light. He is their light. This is confirmed by what we read in verse 9. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh in the world. Everybody is brought that reaches the point of rationalization, that reaches the mental attitude of one degree above a moron, whatever that may be. They can comprehend, brought into God awareness. There is a God. The issue is, do they want to know God on God's terms? Do they care about the God of the Bible? This is viewing it from the viewpoint that God gives to us. A man, Christ is the only one. The elect will see the light of God. No question about that. When we point out to you the doctrine of election, election is greater than salvation. Election is an election and a privilege, and God is looking at the end from the beginning. The issue here there is, though, if therefore this light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? The word 1-4 is phos, light is phos, P-H-O-S. Now look at Matthew 6:23 for a moment. And if that eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is with thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Also Luke 11:35, Acts 16:29. Now, you must understand, we're not saying that within every man there's a spark of divine light which needs only to be fanned to become a flame. No, we expressly repudiate any such false teaching whatsoever. So that's all a part of Dr. Demons. By nature, spiritually, man is dead in trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2:1. Yet notwithstanding, the natural man is a responsible being before God to whom he shall give an account of himself. Responsible because the work of God's law is written in his heart. Romans teaches this to us. His conscience also bearing witness that we take it as light, which is referred to in John 1:4, and the light that lighteth in 1:9. God has given us conscience within us to convict us of sin. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. This gives us still another of the divine titles of Christ. In verse 1, he spoke of in the Word. In verse 3, as the maker of all things. In verse 4, is the life. In verse 5, is the light. Well, this should be compared to 1 John 1:5, where we read, God is light. The conclusion is irresistible, the proof complete and final, that the Lord Jesus Christ is none other than God, the second person of the Trinity. And the light, the Englishman's Greek New Testament says, and the light and the darkness appears, and the darkness is apprehended not. This describes the fall. Every man comes into this world is lightened by his Creator, but the natural man disregards the light, he repels it because we're in darkness. Men love darkness rather than light, John 3:19. The unregenerate man then is like that is blind, he is in darkness. Proof for that appears. The darkness apprehended it not. All the darkness yields to and fades away before light. But here the darkness is so impenetrable and hopeless, it neither apprehends nor comprehends. What a fearful and solemn indictment of fallen human nature. Evident is that nothing short of a miracle of saving grace can ever bring one out of the darkness into God's marvelous light. Man is surrounded in darkness. When believers lose their faith living and start living by human rationale, they lose the light of the doctrine that they have, and they suffer the loss of faith. Alright, three things that produce the loss of faith. The first one we saw is the facing of a threat or a threatening situation. The example of Elijah and Jezebel. Elijah was afraid, Jezebel was threatening him. The second is the test question, believing that the test is more than they can cope with. Now we're guaranteed that no trial, no test, no temptation shall come upon us, but such that is normal for man. God's not going to take us beyond things that have not happened to man in general, somewhere at some time or other. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there are no temptation or test taken you, but such that is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Hebrews chapter 11 describes believers in the Old Testament who passed the test without all the blessings that you and I receive in the salvation grace blessings package at the moment of our salvation. Alright, the third thing is the pursuit of our objectives. People put something in the way, and we don't reach the objectives as quick as we want to. Moses spent 40 years on the backside of the desert. because he tried to get ahead of God's timetable. We have to ask ourselves, are we ahead of God's timetable, behind God's timetable, or are we with Him? Are we with Him? I pointed out to you in an earlier class, Emma Leona, a Welsh peasant girl of immorality. She grew up. Children by more than one man. Worked her way up to Pastor Ryle, a beautiful, beautiful young lady, evidently. Eventually becoming the bisexual lover of Queen Caroline of Naples. And under her direction, seduced Horatio Nelson, the British admiral, arranged and convinced him that she was responsible for getting Queen Caroline of Naples and her husband to provide the equipment necessary for Nelson to repair his ships that allowed him to defeat Napoleon's navy off the coast of Egypt. In Napoleon's invasion of Egypt at that point of time, Napoleon would return to France, where he would become eventually the emperor. And then Nelson at Trafalgar destroyed the French fleet. He died doing it, but he destroyed the French fleet. And in destroying the French fleet, what happened was that then Napoleon was unable to invade Europe. I'm sorry, to invade England. Being unable to invade England, he turned eastward and did his invasions in the east. It's an interesting concept to understand that he was a man, that a man like him has great way in things that he accomplished that. But the one thing is that God intervened in a very interesting way. He allowed Napoleon navy to be defeated, protected protected England, allowed Napoleon to run rampant in Europe, but not conquer England, changing the course of history related to the United States and every other country. This is, of course, in 1798, and it appeared along in there and following Napoleon's rise. But he did not allow the protection of King Ferdinand and Queen Caroline's government in Naples. The government fell. They lost their government. They plotted to plan things, and it did not work. They thought Nelson could save them from Napoleon. He saved his own country, England, but he did not save them. God allows the permissive will to work, sin and evil to go its way and be rampant, but He's working all things behind the scene for His eternal glory. But what happens is we lose our grace orientation, and we depart from it, and we lose sight of what's going on. Everything that the Father does for man is on the basis of grace. The Father never considers human merit. We look at human merit. The Father never considers human merit. Faith is the basis upon which we respond to God. So a departure from faith is a departure from the basis for us to respond to God, so therefore we are functioning totally outside the plan of God, outside the directive will of God. Love is our motivation. If you love me, keep my commandments. We get love, agape love, by the filling of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Love becomes the basis. Love is the basis upon which believing man relates to believing man. Love is the basis we're to love each other. Love thy neighbor as thyself. At the same time, we're to love the brethren. But the motivation factor goes back to God. Peace is the basis upon which a believing man relates to the world about himself. Now think about what I said. Faith is the basis upon which we respond to God. Love is the basis upon which we obey God and relate to other people. Peace is the basis upon which we obey God and relate to the world around us. We have to separate the pseudo peace from the true peace. A lot of people want peace at any price. Many Americans wanted it in the days before World War I and World War II. Others wanted war for their own benefits. Not war out of necessity, but war for their own benefits. War to promote their own goals. War between people are wars to promote self and self goals. People don't understand this. You will have many wars in your lifetime, whether you want them or not, with other people. You will not get along with everybody on the face of this earth. You will not get along with everybody in the local church. And you will find you can be living in the Spirit. You can be filled with the Spirit and you can be living the Christian way of life. And you will be under attack by those who do not like that. And you may do everything you can to appease them. But only God can change their hearts. Now, grace, when you depart from grace, you have a loss of orientation. You have a loss of distinction. And this happens to evangelicals. They're so excited about wanting to evangelize for Christ that they're willing to make compromises with evil. They're willing to say, well, you know, we ought to do it this way, that way. And people don't understand it. You must understand Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And understanding that becomes the issue. Why do Christians not accept the fact that the Word of God is to be taken literally unless it specifically gives you a reason not to? Movements these days toward ecumenicalism in every sense of the word. Every sense of the word, you have things come up for you as to what you should do. Group gatherings and group getting togethers are a big thing these days. Getting together to study the Bible is encouraged by liberal groups sometimes. Now, the suggestion has been made that when you consider who to invite to a group, this is by one man says, consider including people from a variety of racial, ethnic, and religious backgrounds. You'll have to establish clear rules, of course, for ideas on good ground, rules for diverse groups. And they recommend what they call simple spirituality materials, and they tell you how to find this. All right, now, if you're evangelizing the lost, then certainly racial, ethnic, or religious backgrounds don't matter. It's the people you can get together to explain Christ and Christ crucified to. Sometimes it's easier to deal with a group from the same racial, ethnic, and religious background at one time because you can stay more focused on Christ with people not taking you aside by all the different ways in which they disagree with each other. The issue is facing the fact that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. The kingdom of God was originally explored in a group of 12, and they still seem to be the best way to go, says Brian D. McLaren in The Secret Message of Jesus, Uncovering the Truth That Could Change Everything. No, she listened to what I'm saying. I'm reading from there that I think is not at all in line with what I believe in fundamental evangelical Christianity. Gathering for conversation. He says, "I hope this book, which is the secret message of Jesus. I hope this book has not satisfied your curiosity about the secret message of Jesus. Instead, I hope it has stoked the flames of your curiosity as never before. I hope as a result that you will want to continue exploring the message and its meaning for your life and for our world. Here are three next steps. Gather for conversation. The kingdom of God was originally explored in a group of 12, and they still seem to be the best way. You don't need 12, but why discourage a few friends to read this book and then meet to discuss it together? It might be some friend at work who met over breakfast, lunch, or whatever." He talks about group meetings there. Alright. Then he goes on. I'm going to read this to you for a second. Or maybe you knew some people who regularly we could gather at a coffee shop or pub for some good dialogue. You could agree on a reading plan, maybe a chapter a week, and then give each person 10 or however many minutes to share his or her reaction to the week's chapter, sharing quotes, raising questions, disagreements, or any ideas in the book to his or her life. Or you could agree to underline passages of special interest, take turns sharing underlined passages why you consider them interesting, or you could actually read the chapter aloud together and take turns answering certain queries about each chapter, queries like this. What did you like best? What didn't you understand? What didn't you agree with? What seems to be most relevant to your life? What questions does this chapter raise for further study discussion? Notice he's not saying the Bible here. He's saying read his book. Discuss his book. He's not saying be taught by a pastor who studied the Word of God, who understands the rules of hermeneutics, the science of interpretation of the Bible, who can go back to the original languages of Hebrew and Greek to see what the passages literally say. He's saying get a group of people together and share and discuss my ideas. He says, after you discuss the whole book, you can progress to reading the original four Gospels. Isn't it great? You go through this whole book and then maybe you can study the Gospels. Why stop with man? Then he says, launch experiments. It's not just enough to read, study, and discuss the secret message. Jesus is meant to be practiced. What does it mean to turn the other cheek? And blah, blah, he goes on and on and on from there. Then he says, three, plot goodness. Some part of your group should decide to do something to benefit others not included in your group. Along the way there, he's brought up a few things by the way your group might explore spiritual formation. Spiritual practices. Now listen to these things here he gives you for what they're doing there. Silence and solitude, taking a period of time each day or week to be alone and silent, mindful of God's presence as you sit, walk, drive, or kneel. There's nothing wrong with meditating on the Word of God. Giving to the poor. Fasting, prayer, using the Lord's Prayer slowly and thoughtfully, once or twice or three times a day, following another plan for regular prayers. That's ritual without reality. Mindfulness, learning to be mindful of God or practicing God's presence at least once each day. The unbeliever does not have the presence of God. Gratitude, noticing each pleasure and blessing that comes your way and thanking God for it. That's correct. Hospitality, sharing meals together in one another's homes as part of your gatherings or recalling Jesus' scandalous inclusion in table fellowship. Inviting unexpected guests, a stranger, the homeless person, the neighbor, a person of another background, race, or religion to join you. So these are formulas and systems, some of which are non-essential. They're optional ideas for things. But the issue is spirituality is based upon your personal relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ by means of the filling of the Spirit. You must first be saved by faith in Christ. God distinguishes between the saved and the lost. Secondly, you must be filled with the Spirit. God distinguishes between the carnal and the spiritual. Thirdly, you need to be spiritually growing, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You've got, as we point out to you, baby Christians, and when you get to serious student, people begin to grow and study. John divides them into three groups in 1 John chapter 2. You've got the children, the adolescents, and the fathers, the mature believers. McLaren's idea replaces grace with a system of ritualistic legalism that takes away from the faith-based issues. You lose your orientation. That's where evangelicals get in trouble. Secondly, Grace is replaced by loss of orientation, is replaced by legalism. Fundamentalists get into this. Thirdly, it's replaced for some by lasciviousness. They get involved in drunkenness, promiscuity, all kinds of things. Regardless, well, I'm saved, I can do anything I want to do. And fourthly, there's a loss of perspective which presents a pessimistic outlook on life. And you become like Elijah up in the cave, hopeless, until God confronts you with the word to show you not to be hopeless. He that hath this hope in him, Jesus Christ, in him purifies himself, even also as he is pure. All right, the departure from faith. When you stop believing in the word of God as the issues, you lose sight of, you have a loss of motivation. Your faith is a starting by believing it involves hearing only. There has to be the perception application of Bible doctrine. Faith has departed from having the wrong idea about faith. Beginning to change the method in which you respond to God. Faith is based upon the object of the faith. You must rightly divide the Word of God. You must take Scripture and put it in its proper place and its proper context for what it is. When you lose faith, you have a loss of motivation. You have a loss of momentum. Now, momentum is a force of movement that takes you upwards of the plan of God from point A to point B to point C to point D to point E to point F, etc. You have broken stride. All right, thirdly, you have the loss of love. 1 Corinthians 13 deals with that, and we've got in our Song of Solomon series, we went through this and exegeted every word of it, and hopefully we'll get our 1 Corinthians notes out in print sometime in the near future. Man, supposed to be working on transcribing them out because they were lost out of a computer. Crashed. This involves the toleration of believers. Love is a, first of all, toward God, and when you have a true love toward God and you become tolerant of other believers in your believer-believer relationship, we're to love the brethren. You have to ask the question, what can and should you tolerate in and from other believers? When you lose your response sensitivity to God, then you lose your toleration with other people. Well, you don't know what this person did to me. You don't know what they did to my wife, to my son, to my daughter, to my daddy, to my granddaddy. We'll keep the feud going. Do you know that their great-grandfather, my great-grandfather got mad at each other and the families are still mad? Boy, what we gotta do, we gotta do. Bitterness. Envy. Sure, I'm being sarcastic because people think like that. My wife and I know of a personal relationship where two brothers had a disagreement. It had to do with their father, who was quite elderly. And for years, they didn't speak to each other. They were Christians. They were reconciled shortly before the one man died when he was in a nursing home. Poor hell, one of the two brothers. They finally reconciled. Sad situation. Sad situation. But realities of life, we've seen it over and over and over again. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, 2 and 3. I'll read from the New American Standard Translation. And I have the gift of prophecy, and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I have nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, that's martyrdom, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. When you lose your sensitivity toward God, and you are not filled with the Spirit, you're not practicing agape love, Spirit-filled, divine-provided love. This is your abandonment of your first love for God. Revelation speaks of loss of first love. The range is of what you, it doesn't matter what you do without love, it doesn't matter. The loss of love is a first functional issue where love is first eroded, is within legitimate types of situations where we live and exist in a normal lifestyle. In Corinthians, it was over spiritual gifts. This involved an improper relationship to spiritual gifts, such as some gifts were considered to be more important than others. They fussed over the gifts and they lost their love. It became fractional. It was over leaders. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:3. For you are still fleshly, for since there are jealousies and strife among you, not fleshly, are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not mere men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants to whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. The divisions. I'm going to follow this man. I'm going to follow that man. Creates jealousy and strife among people. There's also a loss of love because of different norms and standards. Romans 14:15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. We're free to eat, but we're not free to set aside specifically to offend. My wife once cooked a leg of lamb, and we served it to a group of people. We don't get one a few times in life she ever cooked it. She was all excited about it. Hadn't been married that many years. She cooks up this delicious leg of lamb, and it was years later we found out at the man's funeral that the man didn't like the idea of lamb. He never thought he'd like lamb, didn't want to eat lamb. Ate it in our house. We would see his wife from time to time, and him from time to time over the years. We'd been in church with him at one time, and she would always bring up and remind us of eating lamb in our house. And we'd always say, well, we'll do it again, and she'd always change the subject. We should never forget eating lamb. I never found the only time she ever had lamb in her married life because her husband didn't want it in the house. We didn't do it to offend him. We didn't know. I had a couple leave a church one time. One of the reasons they left was they found out that I do not like cottage cheese, and yet I ate lasagna at their house that had cottage cheese in it. And they thought I was attacking them for serving me something with cottage cheese. I didn't do it. I didn't think about the lasagna with cottage. Lots of people cook cottage cheese lasagna. Other people put ricotta in it. But I can eat stuff without liking it. I didn't make an issue. I didn't get up and throw the lasagna in the floor and say, I don't eat cottage cheese, don't eat it. Kept my mouth shut, but they got offensive about it later on. Different norms and standards. And the way we handle the norms and standards of other people, our love relationship is affected. Can we forgive someone who says to you, I don't particularly like something, you say, hey, I remember they ate that at my house one time years ago. They might not even remember that. They might be just expressing an opinion. We all have our taste. I've had people who told me they could never eat coon, they could never eat possum, they could never eat rabbit, they could never eat squirrel, they could never eat duck or geese or whatever, you know. Well, that's their problem. I've never eaten cougar meat, but the old mountain men said it was the very best. We each have our taste. All right, there's a loss of love that's manifested because of the sins of others. Look at 1 Peter 4:7-10. 1 Peter 4:7-10. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment and be sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. After all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. We need to have sound judgment, a sober spirit. We need to pray. Pray together and pray for each other. We need to keep fervent our love for other believers. Love covers a multitude of sins. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We have to recognize, hey, we're a sinner saved by grace. They're a sinner, so what? If you are filled with the Spirit, you can tolerate all people. Even the most obnoxious, if you have the love of God in your heart, you can tolerate all people. Now, notice in Job chapter 2, which we've studied, that Job, before his friends triggered his disorientation, he was face to face with his wife's human viewpoint, where she told him to curse God and die. Remember that? Look back to Job 2. We've looked at Job in this series. Job 2, 7 to 10. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. And his wife said unto him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity, curse God, and die?" But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And all this Job did not sin with his lips. Job lost his number one supporter, his wife. He needed her in his relationship to face the pressure. All the friends in the world couldn't make up for losing her love. So, this was a breakdown in his divine establishment experience as it relates to marriage. Women need to recognize their responsibility. Every lady needs to know if she's a wife, you need to be careful of what you chop off from your husband. You can put him in a really difficult predicament. The demasculization of a man by a woman is a terrible thing. She had left him in her soul, and she was the only thing that counted. Her love relation to him didn't extend to his health test. How many times have I seen people walk away from someone because they were going through extreme testing? People have complimented me for standing by Linda and the health test she's been through in the last 9 years. I resent in a way being complimented, because to me there's nothing to compliment. I don't think I'm doing something out of the ordinary. I'm living the Christian life in the relationship with the marriage, to stand by my woman as she stands by me. We took a vow in sickness and in health, till death do we part. Sickness and in health. We take the sickness and deal with it. Doesn't make me a super Christian. It makes me a man just doing his responsibility there. Loss of love always leads to loss of peace. Christ said he would give us peace. "Peace I give unto you, peace I leave with you. Not as the world give I unto you." There's the peace of God which passes all understanding. The loss of love leads to a loss of real peace. And people seek out something to get a pseudo-peace. Pseudo-peace is called isolation. They desire to be completely eliminated. They cut the person off from their soul. They don't love them. Pastor used to be a dear friend of mine, with the Lord now, but he burned all the bridges to me several times. God opened the door for me to contact him, and I did. He'd burn a new bridge. He was determined to have nothing to do with me till the day he died. Well, in heaven we'll be reconciled. I love him in the Lord Jesus Christ, still do. Am I a super Christian compared to him? No. I've burned bridges with other people when I shouldn't have, I'm sure. Alright, in isolation we cease communicating. There's no difference between peace and silence. Notice that his friend, Job's friends came to him and said, "Silence," says at first. There's the presence of fear. Fear replaces peace. Perfect peace cast out fear, Scripture says. Fear has torment. Then we began to build fortifications against fear. People build isolated estates out there and build walls around their estates where nobody can get through. They don't want anybody to see them, anybody to know anything about them. They have no hope. 1 Timothy 1:1 says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, with the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope." Colossians 1:27 says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The Father deals with men in grace, mercy, and peace. Man has learned to function in the realm of faith, hope, and love. We have to learn to do this. We have to learn how to understand.